In the New Testament book of 2 Corinthians, chapters 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul discusses his ministry, the ministry he was called to carry the gospel to the Gentiles, a ministry of reconciliation. And in the context of that, in the midst of that discussion of his ministry as an ambassador of Christ, he declares these words, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." I would suggest to you that to walk by faith is to walk in a spirit of prayerful dependence on the Lord and His guidance. Jeremiah makes an interesting statement when he declares in Jeremiah 10 verse 23, he says, "I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps." Man does not have the wisdom or the ability, nor often the will, to direct his own steps, to direct his own way, because as Proverbs tells us, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 14:12. Our need is to always commit our way to the Lord, to commit our objectives, our pursuits, our responsibilities to the Lord, not only for His will and for His wisdom, but also for His enablement to do what He has called us to do. The danger that we face many times in life is that we will presume upon God's grace and we strike out, we set out in our own wisdom, in our own understanding, our own will, without really seeking or searching the heart of God and seeking His blessing and realizing our own inadequacy, our own need of His grace. The danger of presumption and walking by sight rather than by faith is amplified many times over when we consider the age-old conflict with supernatural forces. Forces that are extremely cunning, extremely deceitful, and many times more powerful than we are. We see, as we look, we see the material world. We see flesh and blood. We see physical evidence of things, and we think to ourselves, I can handle that. It's not that difficult. But we always need to be wary because often we're not just dealing with flesh and blood. We're not just dealing with what we can see. We're dealing with an insidious enemy that uses people to promote his schemes. And of course the enemy I'm talking about is the devil himself. But he uses people to carry out his schemes against us. In the passage that we have today in Joshua chapter 9, we see demonstrated in the life of Joshua and the people of Israel the danger of failing to commit their way to the Lord. The peril of prayerlessness and the peril of walking by sight. Making decisions based on what we see, based on what appears to be, rather than seeking the wisdom of God. So let's look at the text, Joshua chapter 9, and see what God has to say to us today. And I have just two main points today, examining the text and extracting the principles. First of all, examining the text. In verses 1 and 2, we have the context. It sets the stage for us, the opposition, and this is the enemy that we can see. There we read, "As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel." In the prior chapters, we've looked at Joshua's defeat of Jericho and the miraculous events that took place there. Then they moved on to the city of Ai, and because of sin they lost the first battle, but then they defeated Ai. And now we read that when all of these kings, and I've mentioned this before, the situation in Canaan at that time was that while there were some alliances, perhaps, it seemed like every little area, sometimes it would be a single city or a little group of cities, or they call them cities. There might not be much more than what we would call a village today. But each little city or a group of cities would have their own king. And they would try to defend themselves against the other cities or city-states and other kings. And when these kings heard what had happened, they came together. And this is interesting because the record that is given here of what happened is typical of Satan's strategies. Alliances began to form in both the north and the south of Canaan. As Joshua had brought the people in and defeated Jericho and then Ai, now some of these cities said, we need to get together. And they began to form alliances and to work together. Where tribal warfare had gone on for years, suddenly deadly enemies, these cities, city-states that would fight against each other to try to control and conquer each other, now were brought together and united in alliances against the invasion of God's people into the land. A commentary by Campbell and Denny on the book of Joshua makes an interesting observation. It says, when righteousness becomes aggressive and bent on an objective, it has a way of uniting the forces of righteousness and the enemies of righteousness. It happened this way when Jesus Christ launched his earthly ministry. His aggressive ministry of healing, preaching, and confrontation of sin galvanized his own followers, but it also welded together three groups which had formerly been enemies: the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. They wrap it up with this statement. They say, the more boldly the Christian faith advances, the more vocal and violent the opposition will become. And in our text here, it seems that all of the city-states in this mountainous region, it says in the hill country and in the lowland, this mountainous area along the coast of the Great Sea, came together. They banded together and they joined forces against Israel as a means of trying to keep Joshua and his army from attacking and taking one city at a time. Rather than stand alone, they thought they needed to unite. And the opposition was obvious. It was an enemy that Joshua and his people could see. They could see what was happening. These armies were coming together. But what they didn't realize was that there was a far more insidious enemy. It was one they could not see. And it really was triggered from within themselves. But in verses 3 to 15, we have another strategy of the enemy. Besides the bringing together of other enemies against a common enemy, there is the strategy of deception. We just read these verses. I'm not going to read them again. But in verses 3 to 15, we see this strategy of deception. You see, not all of the surrounding city-states were willing to openly go against Israel in view of Israel's incredible victories. The Gibeonites, which included a league of cities, verse 17 mentions further on down in verse 17, we read that the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephthirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. It was a league of cities that came under the category of the Gibeonites. And they concocted a clever ruse designed to deceive the Israelites and to hide their true identity. Now that's a typical strategy of Satan, the deceiver. Their goal, which was very deceptive and was very successful, was to convince the Israelites that they were from a country outside the land. They were from a country far away. They evidently somehow knew that God had commanded the Israelites to totally destroy the inhabitants of the land. And their claim was that they were from somewhere else. And their claim was also that they were impressed with the great things that Joshua had done. And they wanted a treaty allowing them to live because they were not from the land of Canaan. Now it's hard not to admire these people, the Gibeonites, for their scheme. In view of verse 9, it appears that they really did believe in the power of God, the God of Israel, much like Rahab did. In verse 9, you find verses 9 and 10, you find a statement almost identical to what Rahab said to the spies that we looked at last week. We read there that they said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites, who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth." They said, "We've heard about your God. We've heard of the marvelous things he's done. And we've come because we want to make an alliance with you because of his great name. He is the God, the true God." The Gibeonites were not cowards. When you read on in chapter 10, you find that they were strong warriors, but they knew that they couldn't withstand the power of God. So they did the next best thing in their thinking. They turned to deception through disguise, and this resulted in a couple of important things, a couple of major approaches that they used. First of all, they played on the sympathies of the Israelites by appearing as weary travelers who had been on a long journey. They came with worn out garments, dirty. Their food was dry and moldy, crumbly. Their wineskins were old and patched. Their sandals were worn and thin. They played on the sympathies, appearing to be weary and worn out travelers from a long journey. And secondly, they played on the ego of the Israelites and their sense of pride. They insisted that they had come from a great distance to show their respect for the power of God, the God of the Israelites, and that they wanted to be allowed to live as servants of Israel. And we read that the Israelites were caught off guard. They didn't take into account what might be going on here. They looked at the clothes. They looked at the food. They tried it. They sampled it. In verse 14, "So the men took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel from the Lord." They forgot to pray. They forgot to ask God what his opinion was about all of this. They were walking by sight. They were going by what they could see instead of trusting God. And they made two fatal mistakes. The first was that they allowed the Gibeonites to play on their emotions. They accepted the evidence, even though it was questionable, without further and more reliable evidence. And that's where we see the peril of sight versus faith and fact. But the primary mistake is in not seeking counsel from God, from the Lord. They should have sought direction from God through prayer, through the high priest, and that God had given them a way of determining a course of action. In those days, something we don't have today, the high priest had something in the breastplate that he wore called the Urim and the Thummim. It was a form of casting lots, and I don't know how it all worked, but it was a way that God had given them to determine what they should do. And they should have done that, but they didn't. And here we see the peril of presumption through prayerlessness. It's always a mistake to lean on our own wisdom, our own judgment, or to make our own plans apart from God's direction. It was a mistake for them then, and it still is today. The exhortation of God's Word is, in Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. F.B. Meyer, in his book, Joshua and the Land of Promise, put it very succinctly. He says, before entering into any alliance, taking a partner in life, going into business with another, yielding assent to any proposition which involves confederation with others, be sure to ask counsel at the mouth of the Lord. He will assuredly answer by an irresistible impulse, by the voice of a friend, by a circumstance strange and unexpected, by a passage of Scripture. He will choose His own messenger, but He will send a message. Even though Satan surely knows that he can never really defeat the Lord, and that he is a defeated foe, nevertheless, he continually turns to as many tricks and deceptive devices to defeat God's purposes for and with His people. He is still doing it today. In verses 16 to 27, we find the aftermath of the deception. In verse 16, at the end of 3 days, it only took 3 days for Joshua to discover the terrible mistake that he had made. The end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. They discovered that these people lived just a few miles away, and they had come and deceptively convinced them that they were from a far country. So what does he do? It says the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day, and then names their cities, but the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. It caused division within the ranks. The people were now upset. How could Joshua and the other leaders have made a covenant with these people without checking things out? And now the people were upset. But Joshua said, no, we are not going to attack them. We have given them our word. He refuses to go back on his word. But they, as the agreement said, the Gibeonites had agreed to become their servants. And he makes them slaves. And at the end, in verse 25, the people there said, the Gibeonites said, behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it. So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel. The people wanted to slaughter them. But he said, no, we won't do that. They did not kill them, but Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. They became servants to the Israelites, especially in relation to the tabernacle service. So what about the principles from all of this? Extracting the principles, there are a number of things that come out of this passage that I think are important for us to be aware of, and I just want to outline some of these briefly for you. First of all, temptation and the attack of the enemy often comes in its strongest form after our greatest victories, our times of highest emotion. When you note the context, in chapter 8, after that terrible defeat at Ai and then the discovery of Achan's sin that we looked at last week and the victory over Ai, in the last part of chapter 8 we have the renewal of the covenant that God made with them on Mount Ebal. And they go up on the mountain and they have a great experience there as God renews the covenant and the promises that He's going to give them this whole land. And and they carry out some acts of worship and offer sacrifices. It's a great moment of emotion and victory. It was a mountaintop experience. But Satan knows that oftentimes when we go through those kind of mountaintop experiences, we begin to think that we've got it made. And we tend to let down our guard. And he loves to take advantage of that. Be aware of that. When you've come through some great spiritual experience in life and God does wonderful things for you and you think, wow, this is awesome. Things are going well. That's the moment when Satan is going to come because we're not prepared for it. Secondly, deception and disguise bring a curse. For the Gibeonites, the result was that they became slaves. Verses 23 and following. And we looked at that already a little bit. But this is in some ways a partial fulfillment of the prediction that God made to Noah that Canaan, and the Canaanites were the descendants of Canaan, one of the descendants of Noah, that Canaan would be the slave of Seth. A third principle is that two wrongs never make a right. You know, when it comes to driving, I remember something I heard years ago. For people who are afraid of making left turns against, you know, across the traffic, three rights make a left. Think about that for a while. You'll figure it out. Three rights make a left. Well, two wrongs never make a right. Joshua knew that he'd made a terrible mistake. But it would have been another grave mistake to go back on the vow that he had made and destroy the Gibeonites after having made a covenant with them. And so he refused to do that. It would only bring more trouble and would bring God's curse upon them. They had made a vow, they had made a commitment, and they needed to stand to it, stick to it. Even though the vow they made was a mistake, it was a wrong to do another wrong, to commit another sin, would not make things right. Fourth principle is that God's purposes are not thwarted by our mistakes. Now that does not mean that it doesn't matter if we do wrong. That's not saying that at all. But God can overrule and God can even use our mistakes for His purpose to be accomplished. In chapter 10, which we don't have time to look at, we're not going to go into it to any extent, but in chapter 10, God used the treaty with the Gibeonites as a means and a motivation to bring about the destruction of five other Amorite kings. You see, if you go on and you read chapter 10, you will find that there was another group of city-states, the Amorites, five kings, that came together and they heard what had happened between this upstart nation of Israel and the Gibeonites and what the Gibeonites had done. And they became extremely upset. And they said, let's go down there and destroy those Gibeonites. They had no business doing that. They should have joined forces with us to fight the Israelites. And they were going to go and destroy Gibeon. And Gibeon, the kings of Gibeon, sent word to Joshua and said, we're under attack. You've made a covenant with us. You need to come and help us. And they did. Joshua took his armies and they went to Gibeon and they fought against these kings and it ended up in the defeat of these kings, which God intended for them to conquer anyway. And so God even used that covenant as a means of furthering the conquering of the land. That doesn't mean that it doesn't matter if we do wrong, but God's plans and God's purposes are not thwarted by our mistakes. And fifth principle is that we put ourselves, and this is probably the key, We put ourselves in a very dangerous position when we begin to trust our own judgment instead of relying on God. We put ourselves in a very dangerous position when we begin to trust our own judgment instead of relying on God. And so we have the contrast, a number of contrasts. The contrast between faith and sight, walking by faith, trusting God, looking to Him for direction, or walking by the evidence that we see. Things are seldom what they seem. That's a line that comes out of a musical that I remember doing in high school. Things are seldom what they seem. Skim milk masquerades as cream, and so on. Things are seldom what they seem. We have that contrast between walking by sight, the things we see which aren't always what's real, or trusting God. We have the contrast between self-reliance, trusting our own ability, or reliance on God. We have the contrast between prayerlessness and dependence on God. And so the challenge for each of us is to do everything in dependence on God, to walk by faith and not by sight. And to walk by faith is to walk in a spirit of prayerful dependence on the Lord and on His guidance. Let's pray. Father, Your Word has much to say to us. And this passage today certainly speaks to our need to trust You, to look to You for wisdom and direction. Lord, sometimes we wish that there would be handwriting on the wall or a vision or something that, like so often happened in the Old Testament. But Lord, today we have Your Word. We have the warnings in Your Word. We have the direction, the wisdom that is in Your Word. And we have the Spirit of God in us to guide us and direct us. Help us to walk by faith, to walk in dependence upon You, to look to You for direction and wisdom each step of the way, that we might walk, live our lives by faith and not by sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.